Now let's turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we'll be looking at verse 1 through 14 this evening, although I don't know if we'll get done with all of that. So let's read those verses, starting at Acts chapter 21 and verse 1. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and on the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. Well, they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, just by way of review, remember Paul's plans he had given back in chapter 19. And in chapter 19 and verse 21, Paul says, or Luke says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So Paul plans to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And those plans will take the rest of the book of Acts to complete. That will be the last historical section of the book of Acts. Remember in verse 20, we had that summary statement that ends the historical sections of Acts. And in chapter 19, verse 20, it says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And that's the summary. And then verse 21 starts the new section, and that section goes to the end of the book of Acts. And it talks about Paul's trip to Jerusalem and then finally to Rome. Now, it's a very large section. It's about one-third of the whole book of Acts in this section. As Paul said, he's determined to go down to Rome, we're going to find out in chapter 21 that every possible effort will be made to get Paul to change his plans. And we looked at this before, and I think I left with this question not last week, but the week before. When Paul is talking about purpose in the Spirit, in verse 21 of chapter 19, it says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit." Is that talking about the Holy Spirit or Paul's human spirit? Because it's in my text, it's capitalized, and it has a marginal note that says it might not be capitalized, the word Spirit. I think in the older New American Standard, it was the other way around. And over in chapter 20, in verse 22, Paul says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit," and the same thing applies there, "bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem." And that could either be the Holy Spirit or Paul's human spirit. Now, the Greeks didn't capitalize the word spirit, so the Greek text doesn't help here. We have to determine whether he's talking about the human spirit or the Holy Spirit from the context. And we noted that if he's talking about his human spirit, then he might have been acting contrary to actually God's plan, because in chapter 21 in verse 4, it says, after looking up the disciples, and this is in Tyre, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So was the Spirit telling Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem or to go to Jerusalem? And that's the question that we have to answer. And it seems logical to me that if it's the Holy Spirit in 21:4 telling Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem, then it would be his human spirit back in 19:21 and 20:22 that is determined, bound and determined to go to Jerusalem. And I kind of left it, well, why didn't they put a marginal note in 21:4 saying that that word spirit might be capitalized and it might not? Well, in studying this week, I found out why. Because in 21:4, it has to be referring to the Holy Spirit. Because the word spirit in 21:4 is singular. And this is strictly grammatical. It says in 21:4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit. Now, if it was talking about their human spirit, it would have to be a plural to agree with the word they. So it would have to say they kept telling Paul through their spirits. You see? So that, being singular, has to be talking about the Holy Spirit, and that's why it doesn't have a marginal note. So I take it that the other two references are talking about Paul's human spirit. And Paul was bound and determined to go down to Jerusalem. So I take it, therefore, that Paul made his traveling plans based on his human spirit. It's what he wanted to do. He was dead set on going to Jerusalem, and perhaps it might not have been the wisest course of action. Now, I noted this before, that this doesn't make any difference about Paul's writing. Paul's writing is inspired. There's no question about that. He was an apostle. He had the authority to write Scripture. He was inspired when he wrote Scripture. Paul's conduct, his actions, were not inspired. So he was a human like the rest of us. Now, that brings up a question. Does that mean that the apostle Paul was acting in defiance of God? Was he defying God here? Well, the answer to that question is no. And in order to see that, we have to do a little background on God's will for the believer. We're going to look at it from three different aspects. God's will for the believer takes the form of one of three things. And the first aspect is God's will as given by a direct command of Scripture. And I call this his clear will. And that's when you read the Bible and it says, do this, don't do that. Absolutely clear. There's no ambiguity, no question about what God means. He says, don't do this or do that. For example, 2 Peter 3:18, it's one we all know. 2 Peter 3:18, and I can just read it. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you're praying tonight and you question, well, should I grow in grace and knowledge? I'll pray to God and ask him whether I should do that. No, he's already told you to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to ask him that. That's God's clear will. Should I marry an unbeliever? I've heard of people, I prayed and prayed and prayed about it. Well, God already answered that prayer in the Bible. Now, that's one aspect of God's will. It's absolutely clear. That's not what Paul was looking at. God did not, he didn't look in the Old Testament and it said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. There was no commands concerning that. Now, I want to make one statement about this before we pass on to the next one, and that is that it's a clear command and that it's relevant to us. In other words, that it's given to the church in our case. So we wouldn't necessarily look back in the Old Testament and say, wow, it says that we have to make sacrifices. That's a clear, unambiguous command in the Old Testament. But do we do it? No, because it doesn't apply to us. So that clear has to, I'll put that little addendum on there, it has to be relevant to our dispensation. Now, these are the things where the believer should focus his attention. We have the Bible, and it gives us clear-cut commands as to what to do and what not to do, and we can focus our attention there. It seems that a lot of believers waste a lot of time praying about things that have already been answered. Now we go on to a second aspect of God's will for the believer, and that is the matter of principles. God has given his will for the believer in the Scripture through principles. Now these principles deal with the exercising of Christian liberties, because as Christians we have the liberty to do things. Now, should we do them or not? Well, God gives us some principles to work on. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We call this the benefit principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. And Paul says just that. All things are lawful. Now, in verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me. Taking this in the context of the Bible, he's not talking about the things that are clearly forbidden by Scripture. He's not saying, all things are lawful to me, therefore I'll be a bank robber. Seems like a good profession. No, of course not. The prohibition against stealing is absolutely clear in the Bible. So when he says all things, he's talking about all things that aren't specifically pointed out. Now he says all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So that's the profit, the benefit principle. Is this beneficial or isn't it to exercise this Christian liberty? And we have another one in this same verse, and that's the control principle. In the last part of the verse, it says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, this could be different for each and every believer. Some people are mastered by one thing that another believer might not even have the faintest interest in. So that's something we have to answer ourselves. The Bible gives us a principle. It says anything's lawful that isn't forbidden by the Bible. But will it control me? Does it tend to take up all my attention and time away from God's Word and relationship with Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 gives us another one. And that is the temptation principle in verse 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, and of course that doesn't mean much to us, but to the Corinthians it meant a great deal, because the Corinthians were raised in pagan worships, and any restaurant that you would happen to go into would be dedicated to one pagan deity or another. So it was very bothersome for them, conscience-wise, to go into a pagan temple to eat. So Paul says there's a principle here. If you do something that will create a stumbling block for a weak believer, don't do it. If you have that opportunity to exercise that liberty, but it's going to be detrimental to another believer, don't do it. And then in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians in verse 12, the hindrance principle, that is the hindrance to the gospel, 9:12 says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now he's talking about being paid, and he says, we have a right to be paid, but we set it aside so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. So there's the hindrance principle. Now in Romans 14, we have another section that talks about this, and it deals with the same problem, that is Christian liberties. And in Romans 14, first in verse 13, we have the love principle. Verse 13 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. Do not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So we have the principle of love, the principle of edification in verse 19. It says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, edification. And in chapter 15, verse 1 through 3, we have the load-bearing principle. It says in 15:1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. So these are principles that are given by Scripture that tell us how to behave, how to conduct ourselves without being specific, because the specifics change as time goes by. Specifics change all the time. So the Bible, rather than being updated semi-annually or monthly, has principles that we are to conduct ourselves by. So that's another phase of God's will. We have clear, and then we have principles, and there's one more, and that's the one that we're talking about with the Apostle Paul, and that is the area of volition. And that's the last aspect of God's will. It's what we might call volition. In other words, God wants us to make our choices based on good judgment. And that good judgment is attained by knowing God's word, knowing how he thinks, knowing how he operates. And the more we learn of his word, the more we know that, and we can use our volition to make good judgment calls. Now, this aspect of God's will isn't revealed. It's not in the Bible. We're expected to make good choices for all of those things that aren't covered by the Bible. It's not revealed. Look at Romans chapter 1, for example. And we'll see Paul, who was an apostle. And Paul had more New Testament revelation than any other New Testament writer. He had more of God's revelation than anyone else. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 10, he's talking about coming down to Rome, and he says, "Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps, now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So Paul didn't even know where he was going from one day to the next. So here's the guy that had more New Testament revelation than any other, and there were things that God did not reveal directly to him. So it's kind of ironic that this is where most believers spend their time. They don't spend it studying God's Word so they can know how God thinks. They spend it praying over whether they should have corn or spinach for supper, you know, that sort of thing. Now, if Paul, back in Acts, was acting outside of God's will, this would be the area in which it was. It wasn't open defiance. It wasn't in defiance of God's principles. It was just something that God's will was not revealed. And we'll see why I say that in a moment, because there are two ways of interpreting what the Holy Spirit said. So he wasn't being defiant of God's will. And in fact, remember in 2 Timothy 4 when he said, he looks back on his life and he says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race. That's not someone who's defiant of God's will. On the other hand, going to Jerusalem may not have been the wisest course of action under the circumstances. And we'll see that when he gets there. It's going to be kind of things don't go real well. And Paul is going to be warned three times not to go there in this section that we're looking at. In 21, verse 3 and 4, first he's going to be warned by the disciples at Tyre. Verse 3 says, "When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo." So he's at Tyre. And it says, "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." So the disciples down at Tyre interpreted what the Holy Spirit was telling them as a prohibition that Paul was not to go to Jerusalem. Now, Paul interpreted it as simply an information and warning. So there are really two ways to look at that. And look down at verse 10 again. Now we're at Caesarea. Verse 10 says, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now, that's not really a prohibition. He says, this is what's going to happen. And Paul was not terribly worried about that, as we'll see in a moment. And in verse 12, he's warned again by his companions. At verse 12, it says, "When we had heard this," and the "we" there includes Luke, "when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem." So he gets three warnings about Jerusalem. Now, if Paul wasn't being defiant of God's will, what was his motivation for going to Jerusalem? And we'll see several. First, Paul had a passionate love for Israel. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. You probably all know these verses. In verse 1, it says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So Paul had a very great love for his nation Israel. And in fact, these verses say he was actually willing to suffer eternal damnation for them. Now that's a love for someone that's very great. Now, Paul had this zeal for Israel. And sometimes our zeal can become so intense that it kind of blinds us to what the Holy Spirit is saying. On the other hand, Paul was not motivated by self-preservation. That was not his big motive. Now, that may seem strange to us and difficult to understand, but Paul was not motivated by that. And back in Acts chapter 20, in verse 22, through 24, in verse 22, it says, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul's big priority was not self-preservation. And in fact, he says, yes, the Holy Spirit warned me what would happen if I went to Jerusalem. But does that mean he shouldn't go? He interpreted it, it's just a warning. And he's not worried about what's going to happen. In fact, in verse 24, he says, "So that I may finish my course." The word course is the word dramas. And dramas has two meanings in Greek, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon. The first one is the course of heavenly bodies, or we could say the orbit, an orbit. And that talks about a fixed, predetermined course. And that's what Paul's motivation was. It wasn't self-preservation. It was finishing his course. He had a job to do. It was fixed. It was set. And by gosh, he was going to do it. The second meaning of that word is a racetrack, and that has the idea of great effort. So he's finishing his course. That's his motivation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We get that same metaphor of the racetrack in 1 Corinthians 9. In verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, first thing to notice about this is Paul is not talking about salvation at all in these verses. He's talking about his ministry. It's written, this 1 Corinthians, of course, was written to the church at Corinth. And Corinth was the home of the Isthmian Games. Remember when we studied 1 Corinthians, we noted this, that virtually everyone in the city of Corinth would be familiar with the games, with the racetrack, because they had either participated in a race or attended the games there. It would be like somebody in Kansas City using a metaphor of football. I mean, everybody here knows about football. And that's the way it was down in Corinth. So everybody reading this letter would know exactly what Paul's talking about. And his principle is this: not everybody wins. So his, as we saw back in Acts, his motive was to win the race. He says that In verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Now, the prize they won was a crown made of leaves. That's why he says they do it in verse 25. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. It was a wreath made of leaves. That was the prize of being the winner at the Isthmian Games. Now, we think of, wow, you know, get a lot of money, probably, you know, somebody who won the Isthmian Games can probably sign a $24 million contract next year, you know, and have, do commercials for things too. But their motive was this perishable wreath that had no monetary value whatsoever. It was the honor of winning that they competed for. They did become national heroes. But the believer has a greater prize than that. And that's verse 25. It says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. It's talking about rewards. It's talking about taking the long view. Now, the point of the illustration here is that not everyone is successful in the Christian life. And that's why Paul is so very, very determined to finish his course. I mean, he has a one-track mind. We all have to have direction in our lives. Paul had a great deal of direction in his. Our goal should be victory. That was Paul's goal. The emphasis here in 1 Corinthians 9 is not on competition with others as the race. Don't take the illustration too far. The emphasis is not on competition, but the need to prepare. And that's why in verse 25 he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So in the area of Christian service, Paul was very, very single-minded. He had a goal in mind. He saw his course as fixed, and by gosh, he wasn't going to waver from it. So if you take that back to Acts, if Paul was acting perhaps not exactly the way the Holy Spirit would have intended or wanted, then Paul had a reason. His motive was his love for Israel. His motive was to finish his course. Now, another motivation for going to Jerusalem was the promise he had made. He'd made a promise, and if you look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, remember, Galatians 2 is talking about the Jerusalem conference. And at the Jerusalem conference, Paul made a promise. In verse 10, he says, they, and that is the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now look at Romans 15 and verse 25. He says, and remember, he's writing this before his journey back that we've been looking at in Acts. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So his plan was to go on to Spain when he came back through Rome. So he had made a promise to take that contribution down to Jerusalem. So all of these things were working on Paul to get him or to set his mind on going to Jerusalem. Now some, of course, will say that he was going under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And they're the ones who would take Acts chapter 20 and verse 22 to be, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, capital S. So you can decide which one of those viewpoints you'd like to take. I think the grammar favors the point that Paul may have been acting kind of, what would you call it, bullheadedly, stubbornly. By gosh, he was going to go to Jerusalem, and he didn't want to hear anything else. And that's the way Paul was, so I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about that. Now, that brings us to Paul's trip to Jerusalem. And we'll not do this tonight since the time's going, and we'll finish it up next time. But Paul's trip to Jerusalem, if you'd like to read ahead, it's Acts 21, verse 1 through 36, and it breaks down into two parts. There'll be the trip portion in 1 through 16. That'll be the one we've been looking at. We'll look at it in a little more detail next time. And then the arrival portion in 17 through 36, or what happens when he gets down there. And we'll pick up there then in verse, well, I guess we'll start back with verse 1 next time and follow the trip in a little more detail. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this book of Acts, your inspired church history. We pray that as we read these words and look at these contexts that we can come up to a good interpretation and we can get at the truth so that we can apply ourselves to that truth and that we can apply our will to your word and live a life that's pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen.